This young man here, he's one of our Lone Rangers warriors down there in Bolivia. He's kind of alone down there sometimes. And it's been a special honor to be with him down there on several occasions. And we have seen the hand of God down there. The last time we were there, we saw a series of miracles that are just about impossible to believe that could happen, but they did. And I would just like for this brother to pray before we start this service. Just up here.
Let's pray. Yes, Father, God, we stand before Thee. We look to Thee. We believe in Thee. We hope in Thee. O Father, this morning, You have spoken. You have called. You have led. And we rejoice to respond to that call this morning as each day of our life, to lift up our hands, lift up our hearts, lift up our voices, to worship You this morning, for You are worthy. Oh God, we thank You for this gathering. We thank You for the privilege of calling upon You together here, needy men before an almighty God. Before our Father, who cares so intimately for each one. Father, I thank You this morning that You care about this gathering. You care about each one of these dear brothers, each one of our lives. And Father, we pray that You would grant Your holy fire to be in this place and upon the altar of each life again this morning, purifying the word that is spoken, purifying the hearts where the word is received. Father, that You might receive worship as You deserve. Father, bless our brother Dale now, and cause Your word to come forth with clarity, with anointing once again. Grant Your servant unction, O God. And Father, work in our hearts for Your glory. We just commit this time into Your hand, asking Your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.
If I may, this morning I'd like to just bring a few thoughts to help remind us of yesterday's lesson, and then to prepare our hearts for this morning. Just a little review. This will not be very long, but very important. The concepts we're looking at here, this call to worship, requires for us to be living sacrifices, which is holy and acceptable to God. And that's certainly a call to spiritual worship. Now, I was a hog farmer for a time in my life, and I had a veterinarian tell me that no veterinarian, no one has ever seen all the clinical signs of erysipelas. That's a dreaded disease for a hog farmer. But I want to say this morning that no one has ever seen all the clinical signs of self-life. That's a tremendously large assignment. But one of those signs, as we heard yesterday in the second session, is the impatience in life. And I think you said that was on that side of the board. Am I correct about that? Do you remember? You should try to remember what you hear. You should try to remember what you hear. I mean, I'm trying to remember too, you know. And so I'm seeing if I'm right and if you're right. I think it was on that side. What was on this side? One of the clinical signs of self-life is that impatience that leads to anger. Now, let's just look at that just a little bit. I want you to think about these early irritations, telltale irritations and frustrations, which are to us an evidence of a pending problem. And the problem is already there. The problem is already deep-seated. The problem is already very, very evident. Those irritations, those frustrations should tell us that there's something very, very uncrucified in our lives. And what it's telling us is, if you just ask yourself why that irritation, the answer is simple. It has to be my way. That's why it is that way. It just has to be my way. And we're way off. We're not on an altar. There's no fire on there. There's no light in the lantern. There's no testimony. There's no worship here. This is all about me. I'm irritated. I'm trying to control it. Bite my tongue. I'm trying to keep my teeth shut. I'm trying to control it. I'm irritated. Thanks a lot. Enjoy yourself. I hope you're feeling good. Give the man a sandwich. But it's so very true. Self is very much alive here. Anger is already present and will soon be expressed. What is anger? Why am I provoked to anger? Well, it's proof. And try to pay attention to this, because there are very few people in here that don't have experience in what I'm talking about. There are very few. And would you please stand up, those of you that aren't? There are just very few here not acquainted with it. But by the time I'm finished with this, you're going to feel ridiculous for being angry. There is absolutely no reason for anger. And you can't tell me any good thing that your anger has ever done to solve a problem in your life that you couldn't fix otherwise. You can't tell me any good results that have come from it. You can't tell me any good results that came from paddling your children with anger. You can't tell me any good results that came from threshing out one of your school students with anger. You can't tell me any good results that came from that. Why did you ever do it for? Why did we do it? I'm going to tell you why we do it. It is proof that the situation is out of my control. I cannot handle it. I do not have the resources to manage it. I don't know what else to do. There's nothing else I can do, and yet I have to be in charge here. You put those two together and you have quite a combination. I have no resource to do anything about it. I'm at the end. I've exhausted any possibilities that I have, and yet I'm the one that's got to be in charge of this. I will not have this way. So anger is what comes next, and what it moves me to do takes over. It is proof that I am defeated and have no power to respond in a productive way. And this is what I'm doing. I'm simply out of control. You know, there's the surgeon in the emergency room. I mean, in the operating room. And he is tediously, you know, you cut down through all this skin, and you cut through these tissues, and you get through this pericardium, and you get down here through you have to cut through some of these nerves, you have to get down in some of these muscles, you're way down in there. And when you take your surgical examination, you don't know what they're going to do, but they're going to give you a certain cut that you must make in a body, and you must name for that cut before you pass your exam every tissue, everything that is cut that you must go through to get to that surgical site. You must name everything in order to get down there. Then you must explain everything what you're going to do to come back up and get back up to the top again. And you're cutting down through there, and now we've done what we need to do. We're trying to come back up, and those stitches just will not come together. And the surgeon takes those instruments he has in his hands and throws them across the operating room. That's a common sight in surgery. And it's your body that's down there that he's working on. We do the same thing. It happens in the shops. You see somebody in their anger, take a power saw there in the job, and they made a wrong cut, so they put it down to the concrete and burn that power saw through the concrete and leave a trail behind, and the blade doesn't help the blade very much, and didn't fix the 42.5 miter saw cut that they should have made on the board, doesn't change that a bit, doesn't improve a thing. Why we do it? Because we can't do anything else. And yet I'm supposed to be in charge around here. It's an unproductive way. Anger solves nothing. Now, to make a little comparison with anger, I thought I would just do this morning to help you get a hold of it a little bit better. Anger is really very similar to swearing in this unique way, that I, since I cannot find an appropriate and a convincing and expressive words to express the meaning, I swear, that somehow will make up for my lack. That will somehow come up with the deficiency that otherwise I find in my communication. I couldn't find words for it. I didn't know how to say it. So certainly a couple of swear words placed appropriately might enunciate and convince somebody that I know what I'm talking about. And maybe move someone to think that, you know, I do have authority around here and I am worth listening to. So we put a few of those words in there. Swearing is often a verbal form of anger. But it is always an evidence of self-life. And sometimes silence is anger in a brooding mood. It's anger brutzing, if you want to be Dutch about it. It's possibly boiling, yet we're silent. There's no worship of the high God in this abject selfishness. We should not make excuses for anger in our lives ever. I'm talking about carnal anger. I'm not talking about the anger that Jesus had when he looked upon an unbelieving multitude. And they were defying God. They were challenging God. They were saying, you know, this is not possible. He saw this audience and knew what was going on in their hearts. I'm not talking about that. That anger is righteous. It's holy. It's right to have that. I'm talking about carnal anger. There's no living sacrifice in carnal anger. There's no reason for it. Don't ever make excuses for it. Don't ever run through your Bible to try to find a Bible verse that gives you permission to be angry. I'm talking about carnal anger. The truth is this. Nobody has the power to provoke you to anger. You can love instead of being angry. You can respond in wisdom and meekness instead of being angry. Now, you shouldn't watch movies, but some of us who live in Central America, and we ride on buses to go from one country to another, one place to another, and sometimes there are movies on there, and it's a little hard to not be able to see any of them. And one of these movies was a Japanese martial arts teacher. He was an old man teaching a young black man how to fight, you know, like cage fighting, that kind of thing. So he was a teacher. This old man was much smaller than the big black boy, but he knew far more than the other man did. And in his training of this man, he took several of his fingers and slapped this big black fellow right across the face. And the fellow jerked back. He said, I want you to tell me exactly what of me touched you. The black man answered. He had it exactly right. He knew exactly what this man had slapped him. And the Japanese man told the big black fella, there's something you need to learn if you're going to be a fighter. And I couldn't believe it was coming next. He said, you'll never be successful as a fighter if you ever get angry in the ring. Don't you ever be angry. Use your head. You don't use your head when you're angry. I thought to myself, this is an awful thing to be watching. No Christian people should be looking at something like this. But there was a lesson there that brothers at Burn, Indiana need to hear. Do not fight being angry. Then how in the world do you fight? We're in a fight, brothers. Far more than that black man was ever going to get into in the ring. But being angry doesn't get us through it. But bowing our hearts in humility and putting ourselves on the altar, that gets us through it. Get out your song sheet there, Appeal to the Savior. We'll try and sing it right this morning. I just thought, And I don't remember the page number, but I'll find it here pretty quick. I think it's number 701. You don't need to turn to this because you just were there and you sang it, but I'd like to read this to you. Here's what we sang this morning in the second stanza of that hymn on 701. Lord Jesus, look down from thy throne in the skies. That was introductory. That was directed to God. But now this is what comes next. And help me to make a complete sacrifice. I give up myself and whatever I know. And help me to make a complete sacrifice. The title of that hymn was, Lord Jesus, I long to be perfectly whole. And so I want you to think about that as we sing here, this hymn. Are you ready? Christ, thou my life and my hope, thou my I need to explain this title to you that we have for this morning, The Anatomy of a Martyr, and how that relates to this worship, this call to spiritual worship that we've been talking about these days, The Anatomy of a Martyr. Now, anatomy, of course, is a study of the human body. It's a study of what makes up the whole. So when we talk about the anatomy of a martyr, we're taking a look at a martyr, we're dissecting him and seeing what's in there, what made him do that. What makes a martyr a martyr? A martyr is a martyr long before they die. One of the most important things I can tell you this morning about this subject is that a martyr is a living sacrifice before he dies. And you'll never need to worry about becoming a martyr if you're not a living sacrifice for God. That's why that lesson was yesterday and this one's today. There's no worry about ever being a martyr if we're not a living sacrifice. Now they tell us that the largest book that was printed in colonial Pennsylvania was done right there at Ephrata, right near where Brother Mose lives, at the Ephrata Cloisters. It was called, in our language, a spade of the mark today, so you would call it Martyr's Mirror. It was an interesting assignment for the people there in that little cloister to put that book together. They didn't have ink to do it, so they tried to invent some kind of a way to make enough ink to print so large a book and so many of them. So they went and scraped the soot off the chimney and turned this into ink somehow and developed a formula for ink that lived for many, many years after the cloisters were gone. And in that book, there are records of hundreds or possibly thousands of people, both men and women and older people and young people, who gave their lives for the name of Christ. Many of those people in that particular book were related to what some of you would call the Anabaptist people. Many of those testimonies of life and death were sealed there in the northern part of Europe, many of those that are in that book. But not one of the persons, none of them in that book would have had to die. None of them would have needed to die. It would have been possible for them to have saved their lives. It would have been possible to have saved their lives. They could have saved it. During the persecutions of Imperial Rome, the Roman Empire, the Christians had to face a decision. Christ or Caesar? Christ or Caesar? And you know, you say, well, I don't have that decision today. We don't face that here in America. We don't have to worry about that. I don't know when that time might come here. I'm thinking that phrase that I heard on Tuesday morning, preaching to the last generation. We might be preaching to the last generation. I don't know if we will be able to remain free from the persecutions and the privations that many, many Christians around the world face. I don't know what might be the future there. We don't know that. It doesn't look real bright as you read the back half of your Bible and look at some of the things we will look at today. But at least we have an opportunity, even in this life, to unite ourselves with that martyr band that is going before us. We have that opportunity. What is required for someone to be a martyr? I could just ask you a couple of personal questions. Have you ever thought about the fact that the day might come that you might be one? And being a martyr has some very, very beautiful aspects to it. You know, and all of that, we heard it last night, but in all of our attempt to identify ourselves with Christ, when martyrdom comes, it gives us one very, very beautiful opportunity to do that. To be identified with Jesus. Would you be willing to be a martyr? I once read of a man who had learned of people who were being burned to death. And that's a terrible way to die. I don't know if there's a worse way to die than that or not. I don't know what that would be like. This man was bothered by this. People actually being burned until they die. You wonder if he would be able, what would happen to him if he would be fastened there and they light those faggots. And as he worried about that, concerned himself about that, there was a candle burning on the table. He went over there, took his finger and stuck it into the flame of that candle and held it in there and would not take it out. He wanted to be sure, would I be able to do it? That man died by burning to death as a martyr for Christ. You may never thought about things like that for yourself. I don't think we should be morbid about that subject. I don't think we should try to be scare anybody about those things. But just what is the anatomy of a martyr? It's just what the martyrs look like. You know, I could ask you if you would go through this audience of 300 men and pick out somebody that you feel would not recant if he was put to the ultimate test. Most many of you would know Brother John D. Martin. We were riding along one time in a car, and John's talking to me, and he says, "Dale," he said, I understand martyrdom. I don't have any trouble figuring out the theology of martyrdom. I understand that it's proper, right for someone to give their life for Christ. And there are people out there that are going to take those lives, so I understand that. But he said, I have trouble understanding something else. What about all that torture ahead of time? What was that supposed to do? Maybe he's figured out an answer for that since then. That was probably over 40 years ago he asked me that question. So he may have found the answer by now. But torture is a terrible thing. It often goes along with martyrdom. It often precedes it. We have an interesting phrase in the book of Revelation we'll look at after a while. It has two interesting phrases there divided by a comma. It says, concerning the harlot Babylon, says that she is drunken with the blood of the saints, comma. And then it says, the blood of the martyrs. And I looked at that and I thought to myself, why does it say that? The blood of the saints, the blood of the martyrs. And then I thought, well, I don't know what all God had in mind there, but not all the saints who shed their blood in the torture chambers and wherever all else, not all of them died, but many of them did. Kind of serious meditation in that. I'll just give a short personal testimony here. When I was young, I had a certain understanding of the Bible. I didn't read the Bible. I didn't study a Bible, but I had some knowledge of a Bible. I had very little knowledge of the history of the church, a little bit. My life was in drift at that time. I was being wafted along by the current of this world. My life consisted of the work I was doing, the music I was listening to, and making myself, my girlfriend, sports. I also participated in other things that the world had to offer at that time. I spent Saturday nights over at York the US 30 Dragaway and got home about 4 o'clock Sunday morning. It was a common thing back at that time. But I had heard about martyrs. I picked up something somewhere that had, it was some kind of a paper, a periodical, something. It had some pictures in there of some martyrs and people being killed, mistreated. And I read these stories and I couldn't let that go. Giving their lives to Jesus Christ, their faithfulness to Him, I couldn't understand it. As I thought about that, my own life seemed so empty. My life was worth virtually nothing compared with such persons. In fact, my life seemed like a shame in comparison with the noble decisions of people to say, it's all gone. You're not taking my life now. I already yielded it. It's no decision I need to make now. I made that decision before. I don't think we're aware of that. I don't think we think about that. I don't believe that the members that we bring into our churches, the newly baptized, I don't think they're aware of that. I'm making a decision here to be done with it. I'm making a decision to surrender it. I take my hands off of it. It's on an altar. It's placed there. That decision is made. And when I compared my life with that, I just was nowhere close. And it was one of the things that God used in my life to begin some changes. He began to call me to Himself. So this is what we have today, and I trust that this will be an encouragement to you and a call to spiritual worship. It begins at that point when the decision is already made. When the decision is already made. And I need to ask you, is the decision made? I need to ask me. What is a martyr? This word is in your English Bible 3 times. If you have a King James Version, it's in our Spanish Bible, I think, only twice. What we have in the Spanish is that where your Bible uses martyr, our Bible says testigo or witness. You have it in your Bible 3 times. The first time is in the book of Acts. You see the Greek word for martyr up there in the board, martus. It's usually translated witness. And sometimes that witness means that a person gives their testimony of Christ by their very death. It does not always mean that. I'd like you to look at a verse here, and this is not our text. We won't see our text till later on this morning, but I'd like you to go to Acts chapter 1. And there are several reasons why I want to show you this verse. First of all, it has this word martus in it, from Greek there, in chapter 1, verse 8. But ye shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be martus unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and on the other parts of the earth. So I want to show you there that word witness is martus. You shall be martyrs unto me. I want you to notice, Tom, also in this verse, that all of us should be that. All of us are called to be that. It is part of our calling, it's part of our worship, it's part of our spiritual worship, it's part of our culto racional, or our reasonable service, whatever language you want to speak. It's part of those that, if we're going to be living sacrifices, then part of that is we will be immediately martyrs, we will be immediately witnesses unto Christ, if that is who we are. And so I want us to notice that all of us are called to be martyrs, all of us are called to be witnesses unto Him, wherever we are in this world. That's what the word martyr means, or that's how we get it. That's where it comes from. A person who, in all circumstances of life, has made a decision to identify with Christ. As we said, it's just something that you, some future decision you must make if you get into a tight spot. It's a decision that's already made. And a person does not have to be a martyr. There's always another option. And many persons have opted for that other option. Now, being a witness for Christ, being one who testifies of Christ, being one who has, and I'm going to say it another way now, being one who has a testimony for Christ. And your testimony is not only what you say about Jesus when you're at the airport or at the bus station or passing out tracts or knocking on a door. Your testimony is not only that. Your testimony is what your life is known to be in relation to Christ. That there's an identification of Christ in that life. You can tell that. And I don't want to embarrass Brother Nicholas, because he does not want me to make any kind of an object out of him. I just like to think about something. He was here praying at this podium. And I thought that when he is done, I'd like to ask you a question. The question I was thinking about asking you was this. Do you think he was praying or not? And do not suppose, don't sit there and think that that answer is obvious. Don't sit there and think that everyone that stands up to pray is praying. That's my point. But you were listening to someone praying this morning. And I'll tell you why I know that. I happen to know the testimony of the life. And brothers, without a testimony for Jesus, we're not martyrs. Ye shall be witnesses unto me. Why? Because the Holy Ghost shall come upon you, and ye shall receive power. Ye shall be witnesses. And that power is not a lot of decibels, and it's not measured in caballos. It's spiritual power. You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and that's going to do something to you. You shall have a testimony. You'll be witnesses for me. These are very, very beautiful thoughts. The person without a testimony very probably will never need to give his life for it. And as you come to the end of the age, and I don't know what your eschatological framework is here, but a person without a testimony who claims to be a Christian could very well adopt the mark of the beast and adore his image in order to save his face and save his life and save his skin, save his pellejo, like it's in Spanish. No danger of martyrdom there, but a danger of something far greater. So we use the word martyr for people who have lost their lives because of their identification with God. That's a proper use of the word. The Bible uses it that way. The Bible mentions such martyrs as Abel, Zacharias, John the Baptist, Stephen, Jacob, one of the 12 apostles. And another one yet, there's Jesus Christ in there. Paul gave his life also because of Christ, although his death is not recorded in the Bible, not mentioned there, although it's predicted there. We don't have it there. I'd like to show you the attitude that Paul had. We're in the book of Acts there. Just go back to 21, verse 13. We see how Paul feels about it, what his testimony is. Then Paul answered, "What mean you to weep and to break mine heart? For I am ready not to be bound only, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." I'm ready for that. I'm ready for that. Now the Bible has its own martyr's mirror in it. The last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, is a martyr's mirror. It's very interesting. We'll see this tomorrow if the Lord tarries. The book of Revelation is also the most important manual in the Bible for worship. And it's the Hall of Fame of the Martyrs. And I'll call that to your attention to show you the close relationship between that martyr life and the life of worship. Because you see, the martyr is not a martyr because he died. He's a martyr because of the reason why he died. And that reason speaks of his life, not so much of his death. We're all going to die. The martyrs who died for Christ will be gone anyway. I was very, very saddened. This happened in my lifetime. I remember when it happened very well. Brother Moses, you remember this, when Paul Carlson, the doctor, Dr. Paul Carlson over there in the Belgian Congo, you remember? When the Simbas came into that compound where they had their hospital. And up behind the compound, there was a high wall. And when these Simbas came in there, they were armed and they tried to escape out the back of the hospital and tried to get to that wall. And one by one, they had to jump up high and grab the thing with their fingernails and try to pull themselves up over there to jump out the other side. And these soldiers were coming. And Dr. Carlson let all the others go first, and he was last. And it was his turn to jump up there and try and get across. And as he was pulling himself up, the shots rang out and his body fell down on the inside of the wall. And the doctor was gone. If that would not have happened, he would not be living today. The Book of Martyrs. The Manual for Worship. Worship is mentioned in the book of Revelation more than any other book of the Bible, including Psalms. I want to remind you, this is the second time I'm saying this morning, that a martyr was a living sacrifice before he was martyred. I do have to remind you of that. Brothers, would you hear this? We have to know that our death has begun. And some of you may even know the time and place when your death began. But we do not know, nor do we need to know, exactly how and when that death will end. Jesus knew pretty much about how his was going to be and when. He knew that. But let's go to the book of Revelation. Look at that Book of Martyrs, chapter 2, verse 13. Talking to Pergamos here, the church at Pergamos. I know thy works and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is, and thou holdest fast my name and hath not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. Antipas, my faithful martyr. I will show you that same phrase written in a different way in chapter 1. Just keep your hand there. We'll soon be back to it. But in chapter 1, verse 5, listen to this. And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, that's faithful martyrs in Greek, the faithful martyr. And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful martyr and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth, it's one of the names of Jesus, one of the many names of Jesus in the Bible, the faithful martyr, the faithful witness. But I want to show you something else back there in chapter 2, verse 13. There's a little adjective before that word faithful. What is it? My martyr. I want you to notice the identification between Christ and that martyr. Wherein Antipas was my. Look at that, brothers. Chapter 6, verses 9 to 11. And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. Now there we have two reasons why they were martyred. Did you see that? There are two reasons there why they died. And it's not so much that they died. It's the reason why they died. And they were living sacrifices before they died. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth?" That was a legitimate question. But I want you to listen. And white robes were given unto every one of them. And it was said unto them that they should rest yet a little season until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. How many are sitting here that are in the second group instead of the first group? See, there are two groups of martyrs here. Did you see that in your Bible? There are two groups of martyrs. And the other group, there are still sitting here. Isn't that something? That's powerful. That's beautiful, brothers. And are we worthy? Are we worthy, brothers, of that? Chapter 11, verse 7. And when they shall finish their testimony, notice that the testimony is there before. The witness was there before. They were a testament of Christ before. When they shall finish their testimony, the beast that stands out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them and shall overcome them and kill them. This is a very difficult passage to understand. We're not real sure if this is speaking exactly of two people, as it says here, two witnesses. Are there two persons that are known? Known persons, or do these witnesses here represent the saints of God in some other designation? I guess I don't know the answer to that for sure. I've read many commentaries on this by people of various eschatological persuasions, and it's hard to find two of them that agree, no matter what their views of prophecy are. But here we have two witnesses. And we notice what it says about these people. They finished their testimony. And then that beast said, enough of it. And they were slain. Chapter 13, verse 15. This again is a very sobering passage here in the book of Revelation. We have these two beasts here. And he had power to give life unto the image of the beast. But the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. And if you keep reading the book of Revelation, you're going to learn more about that. But here we have this. We have three things that you can do here. You can have the image, you can have the mark of the image, or you can have the number of his name. But one of those three things you must have to not be killed is what this passage is telling us here if you read the whole thing. And we'll jump over to chapter 16 now to go to verse 6. And I'll take verse 5 with it. And I heard the angel of the waters say, Thou art righteous, O Lord, which art and wast and shall be, because thou hast judged thus. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets. And thou hast given them blood to drink, for they are worthy. They shed the blood of saints and prophets. Thou hast given them blood to drink, for they are worthy. Chapter 19, verse 2. For true and righteous are his judgments, for he hath judged the great whore which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. And again they say, Hallelujah. I skipped over chapter 17, verse 6. I'm sorry. Would you want to jump back there? I certainly did not want to miss this verse. I quoted part of it. I want to read it to you now. 17:6 says, And I saw the woman, that's the mystery of Babylon, the mother of harlots, and the abominations of the earth. This woman. And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration. Chapter 20, verse 4. And I saw thrones and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. And see, that threat was back there in chapter 13, verse 15, that if you don't do this, they'll be killed. And these are people that were killed. They didn't do it. They did not worship it. They did not bow down to the golden statue in the plain of Dura. They did not do it. And if it's going to be a flaming, fiery furnace, it does not matter. We're not going to do it. They didn't receive his mark on their foreheads. They did not receive his name. They would not worship his image. And they were martyred. I saw the thrones of them that sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them, and I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and they would not worship that. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. These are the characteristics of the martyrs. I'm going to bring you back to Revelation in just a moment, but would you take with me a little journey to Hebrews 11? I just want to show you what God thinks about this. A call to spiritual worship. I like to read here verse 37 and 38. Well, we take 36 with it. And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings. Yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn asunder. They were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented. But notice the next words. Of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth. The world's not worthy of such people. Brother, if God calls you, your wife, one of your children, allows you the great privilege, the honor, to give your life for Jesus, it's probably a good thing that it happened, because the world's not worthy of you. You never did belong here. You belong to another kingdom. You're part of another system altogether. You belong to the kingdom of light and glory. You were created to live in the heavenlies. You have a hymn that can only be sung in heaven. So much differently from what we sang here this morning. And it seems so fitting to be called home. I was teaching a group of young people in Costa Rica just a few weeks ago. And there was a young man that came there that had lived in this state of Indiana that was in my class. This particular young man did not have the capabilities of doing the assignments. He couldn't turn in his assignment sheets. He wasn't able to find the answers and do those references. But he made a tremendous contribution to our class. And one day I saw him sit back there. He was waving his hand. The class was so large, I didn't see it right away. And then I saw this hand over waving. It was Camilo. And I said, yes, tell me. What did you have in mind? He said, well, I don't understand something. If heaven is so beautiful and everything's so right up there, then why must God wipe tears from your eyes? Well, what are the people crying about? Why would you cry in heaven? It says it two times in the book of Revelation. I don't know if you know that God wipes their tears from their eyes. I said, my friend, I want to tell you a story. I said, at home we have a book that was written by Randy Alcorn titled Safely Home. It's a story of several people living in China. And to make a long story short, one of those young men was martyred for his faith. He wouldn't have had to be, but he did not yield. He did not give up, and he died. He was killed. He was martyred. And then somebody, an artist, drew a picture, painted a picture that I described to the class. I said, this picture is a very interesting picture because Jesus is there kind of in a semi-kneeling position. And this martyr, with all the scars, the blood, the mess, the unkemptness that he must have looked like by the time this thing was over, is kneeling there before Jesus. And Jesus has his arms wrapped around him. He's kind of looking up, he's kind of gazing up, but this precious life is safely home. With all the blood that was there, all the tears that were there, all the agony that had been there, it will be there no more. It will be taken care of. That will all be wiped away and washed away and taken care of. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. Where was Jesus when Stephen was martyred? You see, brothers, you have a lot on your side. You have a lot for you. Please hear that, brothers. There's a lot for you. A living sacrifice. A call to worship God. It's the most noble offering. It's the last offering. There's no more you can give. It's as much as God will ever ask of anybody. Hallelujah, the world is not worthy. But now back to Revelation again, chapter 12. This is the text for the morning. From the Book of Martyrs. From the martyr's mirror of the Bible. Revelation chapter 12, verse 11. We have this loud voice saying, now is salvation and strength in the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ, for the accuser of our brethren is cast out, which accused them before our God day and night. But now the text, verse 11. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. That's the secret right there. Now, I should take you on a little journey here and show you something of the anatomy of martyrs. And I'm just noticing that that clock will not let me do this. I want to show you the martyr Abel, just a few things about his life, and the martyr Stephen. And I think I might skip over Abel, although he's a very noble testimony. The Bible says things about him that's said about no other person in the Scripture. He being dead. Let's go to Acts chapter 6. Look at Stephen here just briefly. I'm sorry, we're not going to have time to get into this very deeply. One of the seven deacons here, they're not called deacon in this passage, but the kind of work that they were asked to do, assisting those 12 apostles, obviously that's the kind of work they were doing. But this Stephen, this martyr, we're looking at the anatomy of a martyr. What are martyrs made of? I thought this would be a good place to find out. Three times it tells us in this passage that Stephen was filled with the Holy Ghost. We started there on Tuesday. I'd like to look at this again. Verse 3 says, wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost. Verse 5 says, and the same pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost. It says in chapter 7, and verse 55, but he being full of the Holy Ghost looked up steadfast into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God, filled with the Holy Ghost. A sanctified life, a pure heart, a living sacrifice to God, a testimony for Jesus. Verse 10 of chapter 6 tells us that this man was filled with wisdom. Well, it told us that in verse 3. And one of the ways you tell where wisdom is what you find in verse 10. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake. And Stephen did not need to get angry to do this speaking. And Stephen did not need to use any swear words to do this speaking. There was wisdom in those words, and so carefully chosen, no one could resist or gainsay what he said. It upset them. It was the truth. It angered them, but they couldn't anger Stephen. This man had a tremendous testimony. Look up out among you seven men of honest report. And although he was a Greek, His life demonstrated his surrender to Jesus Christ. In verse 8 it says that Satan was full of faith and of power. He did great wonders and miracles among the people. You've not seen me do that. Our Spanish Bible does not say he was full of faith and power. It says he was full of grace and power. I don't know quite why that change of translation from English and Spanish. And I did not check any Greek this morning to find out what it says there. I should have checked that. Because I do know that that difference exists between our languages. This Bible says faith and power. Spanish says grace and power. Filled with grace or filled with faith. So whichever one it is, I'm not sure. But we know that faith was there. It already told us that. And so we have grace here too, and that's fine. Verse 5 says he was filled with faith, so it's in your Bible twice. Faith, worship, martyrdom. Stephen walked with armors of light. We talked about that the other day. That armor of light. In verse 15, it says, and all that sat in the council, looking steadfastly on him, saw his face as it had been the face of an angel. He was able to see what other people were not seeing. We'd already read that back at the end of chapter 7. People like this are prepared for the future. No matter what happens, they're prepared for it. Brothers, I'm going to say this about Stephen. Stephen lived in such a way that when he came to die, he didn't have anything else that he needed to do. There was nothing else that he yet needed to do. I would live well if I would live in such a way that when I come to die, I have nothing else to do. We buried our son. I cherished the morning we had with him before my wife and I left the house that day. It was the first day after we had moved to Costa Rica that my wife went along with me in the morning when I left home to go over to the publishing house where I was trying to get this place set up so we could begin that publishing ministry there in Costa Rica. So we left home that morning, and while we were eating breakfast that morning, my son said to me, "Daddy, I need to go out there on that island there and clean that thing off and get rid of all those trees and brushes out there and the weeds." And some of the stuff was 6, 8, or 10 feet high. And he said, "I'm going to take my tools out there, and I don't know how to get my tools out onto the island. There were snakes out there and alligators, and so they wanted him to clean that all off. So they wouldn't hide out there on the island of that lake." And he wanted to do it. And I said, "Well, son, why are you doing that? You work, that's not your job. Why are you doing that?" "But, Daddy, I wanted to do it. I said I'll do it." But I didn't tell him how to get his tools out there. And then later on, I saw him at the fence post sharpening his machete. You put the handle against your chest and put the blade at the end of the wood, and then you bend the blades like this so it's arced, and then you take a pointed file. Instead of rubbing them like this, you just peel off the shavings. It makes a tremendously sharp blade, and without ever making the steel hot, so it stays sharp much longer than if you put it on a grinding wheel. I never knew that he had learned to do that, so I asked him before I got in the truck to drive away. I said, "Where did you ever learn to do that?" "Oh," he said, "Rigo taught me." Those are the last words he said to me. But they were not the last words I said to him. We got in the truck now and we're pulling out, and I saw he was standing in the doorway of the house. His machete was all sharp, ready to go. I looked in there and I remembered that I never told him anything. I said to him, "Gabriel, be careful what you do about taking your tools out to the island." Those are my last words to him. And he died before he ever got to the island. He didn't Someone told me you could just walk through the water and you'd be able to get over there to the island, but they didn't realize there was a deep hole. And so with high rubber boots on and carrying his tools, he went down that hole that was about 3 meters deep. He tried to come to the top, and that didn't work, so he tried to take his boots off, and he got one boot off. But as I reflect on his life, I come to this very comforting conclusion. When Gabriel came to die, he didn't have anything else he needed to do. It was over. I don't think any of us were better prepared to die than he was that day. I need to end this discussion with Stephen by saying that we're not finished with studying this anatomy of this martyr until we read these following verses. Chapter 7, verse 55. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God, and said, Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. And they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord and cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the young man's feet, whose name was Saul. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. I want to call your attention to this, that our friend Stephen lived like Jesus lived and died like Jesus died. Do you see the comparisons between his death and the death of Christ? He identified with Jesus in his life. He identified with Jesus in his death. He was a faithful martyr. Then I wanted to do one more thing that we're not going to have time to do either. I want to show you the example of the most faithful martyr that we've ever seen and known about. That was Jesus himself. He's called the faithful witness twice in the book of Revelation 1:5. We read that already. In 3:14, we didn't read that one. But I'd like you to end this morning in John 13. I'd like to read a few verses here. In John 13. Verses you know very well. Begin in verse 15. For I've given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. For I've given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, a servant is not greater than his Lord, neither is he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If you know these things, happy are you if you do them. We are martyrs. We must be martyrs. Our death has already begun. What does it matter where it ends? Yes, life is precious. God created us to live. The body is designed in such a way so as to sustain, to protect, and to restore life. But the one who knows God and worships Him possesses a higher life. And I could go to this board and write physical life. We could take that physical life and take it a wrong direction and notice or we can take that same physical life that God gave to all of us, and we can exchange this for spiritual life. And it's that that Jesus was referring to when he said, He that saves his life shall lose it. But he that's willing to lose this, we'll find this. And this we have. And it's right to have it. We can't live without it. We can't serve God. We can't be a witness in this earth. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, uttermost parts. We can't be witnesses without life. It is always wrong to seek to save my carnal life. It is not wrong to want to live physically. But the final choice that you and I make is always made on the spiritual level, not on the physical level. We decide on which level we will live. And Jesus said these beautiful, beautiful words, "He that believeth on me shall never die." And you go back to that picture I told you about of the martyr that just came home. He never died. You ask him, "What's it like to be dead?" "I'm more alive than I have ever been. Safely home." I was one time preparing a group of applicants for baptism. There were just three in that time of preparation on this occasion. And so there was the last time we were going to be meeting together before the baptismal service. And I wanted to impress these dear young people with the importance of identifying with Christ and His church in baptism. It just so happened that our oldest daughter was in that group of young people. And I said, when we got together there for this last session, I said, "I have here a very large hammer. And I have here a very large and heavy spike. And we have here a big block of wood. And I'd like to know, if you're ready to identify with Christ, if you're really saying, 'I give my life to the Lord, whatever it costs to be a Christian, I'm willing for that,' I'd like you to come up here and lay your hand on this block of wood, and then this nail should go right down through that hand. And I wonder if you're ready for that." And my daughter began to cry, and she said, "Please, Daddy, please, Daddy, I'm first. That's the anatomy of a martyr. That's what martyrs are made of. "Please, Daddy, I'm first." Are you first? And so it was quite a few years ago when we first started receiving our first mail from Cuba. To the publishing house in Costa Rica. And one of those, if you see what that mail was like that came from there and how they wrote their letters and what they wrote them on and how they made their envelopes in order to mail those letters, they didn't have any money to buy anything. And one person said there that he would like to share a prayer with us over at the publishing house. And here is what he had written on his paper. Listen to this prayer. "Give me work for all of my life, and life for all of my work. No shuffleboard in Sarasota for that person. Give me work for all of my life." Martyrs are made of that. "And life for all of my work." Paul said he lives every day under the sentence of death. You'll find that in 2 Corinthians 1:9. He lives every day under that sentence. So do you, and so do I. We just don't think about it. But there's a close connection between worship and this testimony of Jesus that results for some people in martyrdom. This happened in Carthage. Perpetua was a noble woman. She had a slave girl named Felicitas. They were in this large arena. There are three animals over here. There was a bull. There was a bear, a bull, and a leopard. Perpetua was out there on the arena sand, and the crowds were all around. You can imagine the excitement they're going to have. They want to see these people slaughtered and chewed to pieces. They turned the bear on these girls first. The bear came over there and sniffed around and didn't do anything and left. They turned the bull out. He grabbed a little Perpetua and tossed her something terrible. When she landed back down on the sand, though she was disoriented, and she just felt that her tunic had risen and it was torn, and she tried to reach her hand down and cover herself to protect what modesty she could before that crowd, and everyone got very, very quiet. And I don't know if it was the leper or the bull that got Felicita and knocked her down too. And somehow another Perpetua got to her feet and was able to walk after that terrible treatment. And whenever reached down and got her slave girl back on her feet, and the two of them were standing there together, and the crowd is hushed. No one's saying a word. And they led those two off the sand and had a gladiator come and finish them off. But that's not really what I wanted to tell you. I wanted to say this. Twice in your Bible, Paul is saying that he's in a large amphitheater. He's in a large stadium. He said the world and angels and men are watching him. And what's going on there? He's a spectacle. It tells the same thing in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 33. And he's out there on this arena, and the crowds are over the place. Watch it. What's he going to do? What's going to happen to him? How's this going to go? How's this going to be finished off? And now to end by saying this. That's where you are in your life. You wonder why those difficult moments, why those deep temptations, why those reversals in life, why those physical debilitating problems, why those trips to the hospital in Indianapolis. You wonder why there were so many losses in life. You wonder why so much damage as a result of an earthquake. You wonder why. I thought God was for us. What is God doing to my life? And men are watching. You're in the arena. This is not being lived out in privacy. It's not being lived out in isolation. There's a testimony for Jesus Christ. A testimony that you're honored to share. A testimony that God has chosen you, your choice to God. God has chosen you to represent Him. And that's a very, very powerful witness for Him. And the people are watching to see what you do. Watching to see how it turns out. Watching the expression in your face, listening to the words that you say. This is your opportunity, dear brothers, for spiritual worship. This is a choice moment. This what we do here is the material for which martyrs are made. Lord Jesus, look down from thy throne in the skies and help me to make a complete sacrifice. God bless you.